We're in Isaiah chapter 6 and looking at such a magnificent picture of God and His glory, of God and His great majesty. And it is a great reminder, especially to those who are in Judea, as well as to us, I would hope, that not only is God still on the throne, but He reigns in that majesty. And for us to see Him in any diminished manner would be a crime in the most horrific way. For God and who He is who we should be worshiping. And it's just the nature of man to try to bring God down to himself, isn't it? It is because of this that God really displays Himself in His glory before Isaiah, because the king had not only compromised in his faith, but I believe had diminished God in his thinking. And so he did not think it a crime to come before the Lord without reverence. And because of this, shortly thereafter, the death of the king. We now come to Isaiah as he stands before the Lord and he sees him in all of his glory. And it's no mistake that the angels are crying out continually that God is holy. And we're just about ready to see just how holy He is. Because the very setting of this passage and the very thing that He calls upon Isaiah to declare is that which really reveals His great holiness. For only God can do this. Only God can do what He does. And one of the great things that we see within the passage is not only is there an altar in front of the throne with burning hot coals, but we see that these coals are taken and one is taken and put within the lips of Isaiah. And there is a declaration, and the declaration is clear. Your iniquities have been forgiven. You've been cleaned. It's hard for us to fathom because we oftentimes think of cleaning as coming from the water. It's hard for us to fathom that there is a great cleansing in the burning. And we're going to talk about this. One of the things we touched upon last week was the fact that the burning was that which represented God's great fervor, God's great zeal. And we'll look at that again this week. But just to reemphasize, God is zealous. He is on fire. God is a consuming fire, as Scripture will tell us. Now, what is He consumed about? Well, He clearly is consumed over the fact and over His anger towards sin. And we see that one in the passage. In fact, let's just look at a couple of verses. If you'll look with me in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 18, it says this, "For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke." Watch verse 19. "By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up." Clearly he's telling us that sin is that which sets his wrath aflame. And you also see, as you go into chapter 30, if you just turn there with me and look with me at verse 27. It says in chapter 30, verse 27, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is His anger, and dense is His smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and His tongue is like a consuming fire." Clearly, God is zealous for righteousness, and unrighteousness has permeated the land. And God is, as we could, and not to say it irreverently, God is hot over this, very angry. Not only is there anger, but there is also great zeal. And zeal and anger are both passions and oftentimes described hand in hand as we go to Scripture. And so we not only know God is zealous over righteousness and is angry over sin, but we know that God is zealous to save. And there is a zeal, an ardor, an excitement, a passion that He has to rescue. Clearly, the people of Judea have sinned grossly. And we have to ask ourselves, once again, and remind ourselves, what is this great crime? I want you to back up in Isaiah chapter 5. And there's a, you know, I guess if there's a passage that really summarizes what they've done, it is basically this. that they have rejected God's laws, therefore they've rejected God, they have turned away from Him. In their arrogance, and really the root of the evil is their pride, is their arrogance, in which they now begin to twist and convolute everything that God has established as righteous and holy. It says this in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 18, "Woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it." Really, there is a great scoffing within those words. "Woe to those who call evil good, good evil, who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Therefore," verse 24, "as a tongue of fire consumes stubble." By the way, there's no mistake that he's using those words in that. "Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust." Why? "For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people." Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. You'll see this again in verse 8. Isaiah chapter 30. Drop on down with me into verse 8. "Now go and write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen." Now, there's a key point here. The problem isn't that they don't know what to do. For crying out loud, they've been by rote doing these things over and over and over again for some time now. The problem is that they refuse to do what they know is right. I have found that most people know what the right thing to do is. The problem isn't that, you know, we all go around, well, if I just had more knowledge. The problem isn't that you don't have enough knowledge. The problem is that you and I don't do what we know God wants us to do. It says, "For this is rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, look, we don't want you seeing any more visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. We just want you to speak pleasant words to us." And clearly, as he says in chapter 29 and verse 20, there is a scorner and the evil one who are intent in doing evil. There is this intent in doing evil. They have resolve to do evil. It doesn't matter what's going to be said. In fact, the more the word of God is proclaimed, the more they go, please, don't tell us anymore. There is an anger over the righteousness of God and His law. It's not about, gee, I don't understand. It's about, I just don't want to hear anymore. This causes the anger of God to burn. I was interested about a particular prayer that was read in, actually, before the Kansas House of Representatives in 1996. Some of you may have heard this. It was done in January 23rd of 1996. It was a prayer that was prayed by a pastor, Joe Wright. The prayer was this: "Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that is exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and reversed our values. We confess we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have murdered our unborn and called it choice. We have shot the abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it politics. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. And we have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent to direct us to the center of your will. I ask it in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. They did have some response over this. A number of the legislature walked out, in addition to the fact that the phone rang off the hook. I think they had at least 5,000. The pastor had at least 5,000 calls within short time. And actually, only 47 of those were negative. But there was a great desire to hear this truth. And, you know, it's sad to say, but we have done this as a nation. We call ourselves righteous. We call ourselves holy. And it was exactly the same thing that Judea was doing. They were saying that they were doing everything right. In fact, by the time you come to Malachi, you see the questions reverberate. And the questions continue to go, how have we sinned against you? What have we done? And they're just throwing up their hands. We're not doing anything wrong. And he says, why are you giving your second best? Why are you coming to me? And he just goes down the list. I think one of the horrific things about sin is it blinds us to the very things in our own life. And it's self-deceptive. It just seems to continue to build upon and blind our eyes. It is because of that that we come to Isaiah chapter 6. And God has called upon this one whom he has touched his mouth with these coals of fire. And his lips have been purged and now they are pure. It is the point of the burning that we're going to be looking at today, because that is going to be the focus of what he's going to accomplish and how he's going to accomplish his will. What we're going to see in the beginning of this is that it appears as if God is doing something that seems to be counter from him. That is to say, not wanting his people to listen. In fact, one of the things that he's going to tell Isaiah is, I want you to tell these people that it's not going to go in their heart. It's just not. And we say, well, God, why would you want that? Well, let's read the passage and see what he says. The cry is in verse 8, I heard a voice in the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, well, go tell the people this. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. By the way, this is all in the imperative. It seems to be command. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render, actually, it's understood in the Hebrew. It's a causative word here, which means cause their hearts to be insensitive. Render the hearts of this people to be insensitive. Their ears dull or heavy. Their eyes dim or besmirched. Lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. I oftentimes read this and I go, well, wait a minute, and I thought that was your desire. Your desire clearly is that these people come to you. Wouldn't you think that would be naturally the cry? And yet it seems as if God is causing, if I read this correctly, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. The similar passage and really kind of quoted in Matthew chapter 13. Just take a moment, we'll turn there. Matthew chapter 13. The disciples come to Jesus and they go, so why the parable thing? Why do you speak to them in parables? Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted.
For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and to him who has an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. That's a key phrase there, by the way. And in the case of the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. Almost a little bit of a twist in the fact that it almost seems to now be conveying that they're the ones that have closed their eyes, and the other passage seems to be relating to us that God is rendering their eyes closed. What's the point, or what's the case? And I would say they're both true. They're both true. But I want you to note that God is holy. Now, I know that in a way it's very axiomatic because the angels are saying it, they're declaring it. It's an obvious thing that we hear. But I want you to understand it in the context. Because our initial response to everything that's being said is to think in terms of human thoughts. Our ways, as Isaiah will say, are not his ways. His ways are not ours. As high as the heavens are above the earth, his ways are higher than ours. And so what you and I have to do is we have to lay aside our perception and we have to ask ourselves, but God is holy. God is holy. There is a holy burning before the throne. What's going on? Well, it says in verse 11, and if you'll pick up with me in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 11, then I said, Lord, how long? I guess the question is, how long will there be this stupor? How long will the eyes be dim? How long will they not be able to hear? How long will they not be able to understand with their heart? Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated, crushed into ruins like waves. I guess it's the best description. Till the cities are devastated without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. And the whole number 10 is a pretty interesting number. I think the etymology of 10, they believe, actually comes from the fact that God has created you with 10. And so it almost seems as if there's hardly anything left to reach out to God, but he has allowed one. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak. Best way to describe this tree, and there's been a lot of debate, is this an oak? Is this, what is this? The best way to describe it is it's just a really strong tree. I know there have been a lot of, and there are some large oaks that last a long time in that particular area. There are also other trees that many have felt that this is referring to. We won't get into that. The point seems to be that it's a very strong, powerful, tall tree. And the very word like a terebinth seems to point to the fact that it's like a pillar and a monument. The point seems to be that clearly their pride is in their monument or who they are. And it says, you know, like you've become a powerful tree and you've elevated yourself above me. In fact, one of the things that you see is that God is going to destroy the great and the high and the lofty. If you back up into Isaiah chapter 2, it says, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty. What's the thing he states in verse 13? And it'll be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan. And so clearly it is this monument of arrogance. I will not be shaken. I cannot be moved. And it has this connotation of great, great strength and great power. And God says, it's got to go. The wording of this in the NAS, and I was also looking at some of the other translations, the wording in the NAS to me seems pretty confusing and hard to ascertain exactly what's happening, because it almost seems to me as if something or some growth is coming out of the stump, according to NAS, and I'm not real sure if that's the point. The passage says in verse 13, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like the terebinth or the oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. In other words, stump can actually mean several things. In this particular case, it seems to refer to that here again, which is at the root of it all. Whose stump remains when it is felled, it seems as if the tree has fallen, and it ends with, the holy seed is its stump. Now, some of you have the King James. How do you read the word stump? Anybody have a King James? Am I the only one that has? Okay. Just read the word stump. What do you have? You don't have the word stump in there, do you?
I don't see the word stump.
What do you see instead? Okay, just read the whole verse then. That reads quite a bit different, doesn't it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Substance casts its leaves. The reason that it reads different is because different things can be relayed according to the word. What I would say is this, that the picture is this, that you have a tree, and if you get the picture of burning, and if you've ever seen massive fires, and Tom, you've been in L.A., I lived in L.A. for quite some years, and I've seen some massive fires, and when they hit the trees, and you begin to watch some of these huge trees, and they just go after a while. Everything's burning, and the tree just goes. Some of them just stand straight, but many of them just fall. The passage seems to be relating that there is this sense of grace in the midst of the falling tree. I remember my dad, one church that he pastored at, the men all gathered together, and I had no idea what they were doing. They had, I don't know if it was kerosene or something, but they had a whole bunch of barrels of it. And they went into the field, and they just started lighting on fire all of our field, you know, next to our church. And I'm going, what are they doing? And they said, well, we light all the grass, it all burns, and it comes back greener. And I said, you got to be nuts. It's not going to come back greener. And sure enough, man, that grass was so green when it came back. It was an amazing thing. God has seemingly so ordained before the foundation of the world that trees, when they're in their burning, as they're falling, will shed seed. And as that seed is falling, it will someday come back up. This is the promise that he's giving them. Through the burning is going to come the seed. That's an amazing promise, isn't it? Now, how all is this going to happen? Well, God's judgment is clear within the passage that God is going to be eradicating what? The cities, the inhabitants, the land. Does he say this in verse 11? Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate. Until the Lord has removed men far away, and this place is going to be called what? Forsaken? Turn me to Isaiah chapter 28, if you would. Isaiah chapter 28. There was a problem with the arrogance of the people, and that is that they are not teachable. And because they are not teachable, God says that he's going to make his word incomprehensible to not comprehensible to them. It says in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9, to whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would he, who would interpret his message? We go on down, and actually this is a quote quoted in Corinthians. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. They still won't listen, verse 12. In other words, there seems to be this desire to focus on falsehood. And it says, as they go on in verse 15, "For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deceptions. Therefore," verse 16, "therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone tested, a costly cornerstone, which we go on and understand that this will also become a stumbling block to them." What's the problem? Well, the problem clearly is that they're arrogant. In their arrogance, they will not listen. Why are they arrogant? Well, back up earlier in Isaiah 5. What's going on? They're exalted in what they possess. Not only are the men, but also the women. Back up in Isaiah chapter 3. All the way through Isaiah chapter 2, there was this great arrogance in what they possess, what they have. And because of that possession, they see themselves as not teachable, or they are not teachable because of that. What has to take place? Well, according to Isaiah chapter 6, and this is the key, there has to be a burning of all the things that they put their trust in. There has to be a burning of the land. There has to be a burning of the cities. There has to be a burning of their possessions. Because unless that's done, they're not going to turn to Him. Actually, the burning is, yes, the fervor of God and His hatred towards sin, but the burning is God's zealousness for His people to cry unto Him and to receive Him. And He's going to do what it takes, even if it takes wiping out everything that they possess, to get them to do it. So you begin to see this total devastation that is ordained for the children of Israel. Now I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43, because it's important for us to see that God has a miraculous plan in this, and that in spite of their obstinate behavior and unwillingness to bend and to listen, God in His zeal for them is going to bring this to fruition. In fact, if you back up with me into Isaiah 42, we'll pick up in verse 18. "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, and or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind that he, who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as a servant of the Lord? You have seen many things." That would be the eyes, right? "You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears." What makes us deaf, by the way? What causes us not to see? I mean, you can see the hand of God. You can see, you can hear the graciousness of God. You can be a part of the evidence of God around you. What causes you not to see? Well, you're just engulfed in your own life, in the things of the world. It goes on and says, "The Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious." Is it because God just really hasn't clarified what He wants? Let's see. "Thou shalt not covet." Is that unclear? I mean, is it because God just really hasn't clarified what He needs to? No. "The Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious." And it's not the law that's imperfect. "But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves." What He's basically saying is, look, the law was there to bring great blessing to you, but you're living in caves. There must be a problem. It's not the law. "All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey, none of them to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. Who among you will give ear to this, or will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to a plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways we were not willing to walk, in whose law they did not obey? So what did He do? So He poured out on him the heat of His anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. Watch verse 43. But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba as in your place, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you. I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring you back. I will bring your offspring. Now, one of the things we know is that he's going to burn out the land. The land's going to be desolate, and man is going to be scarce. Where are they going? All over the world. But I'm going to bring you back. And I will say, verse 5, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. You know, we live, I was talking to my folks the other day, we live in real exciting times, don't we? Because we're really seeing these things begin to come to fruition. Not only has God reestablished his nation again, this nation Israel, but we're watching the Jews go back home. We're actually watching them. I was watching a video on YouTube. Chinese Jews are going home. Chinese Jews. Not too long ago, I was looking in the Encyclopedia Judaica. I don't know if you guys have ever just sat and read through that, but that's a pretty cool encyclopedia, that long. But it talks about one of the, a number of the great dynasties show that they are rooted and grounded in Abraham. That Abraham was their father. This particular dynasty, or these particular people that have begun to move, have actually come out of Kaifeng, China. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. They've been returning from their home to their home, Israel. These are Chinese Jews, and some of them have actually been waiting for 4 years for the bureaucracy to let them go. 4 years. This is how zealous they are to go back home. And I was watching this one young lady being interviewed, and they said, why are you wanting to go home? Oh, my parents have told me for years that we are Jews. We need to go back to Israel. And she says, and we feel that this is the time. This is the time. One man was interviewed, and he said, my grandmother used to read me Isaiah 60. And she says, son, someday we're going to be on wings and taken back to our promised land. And he says, I couldn't get it out of my head. This was the day to go. I don't know if you watched the news a number of years ago, but in the 1980s, there was a great famine in Ethiopia. I don't know if some of us are old enough to remember that. About 1984, 1985, they had what was called Operation Moses. And they life-flighted 15,000 Ethiopian Jews. Which, by the way, anybody know what the flag looks like from Ethiopia? Star of David, right? Line of David. 15,000 Jews, and then they had a second exodus. All the Ethiopians began to come out in 1991, and it was called Operation Solomon. And they flew on the jets. They flew 20,000 Ethiopians. All in total, 60,000 Ethiopian Jews have now gone back home. Ethiopian Jews. They said a lot of them don't have the wherewithal to the skills to, you know, do many things, but they're offering their services as soldiers. So many of them are becoming soldiers. But they're going home. They're going home. 3 years ago, a great number of Jews left India. They were from the states of Mizoram and Manipur, which is northeastern India. It is declared that they were from the lost tribe of Manasseh. And to this date, they are the largest group that have declared themselves from the tribe of Manasseh to be in Israel today. There was a great mass exodus of them going there. There have been those individuals going from Poland. It says, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east. I will gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. Poland has actually given up many of the Jews, and they call themselves the hidden Jews. Russia has given up theirs. Subotnik Jews. Spain and Portugal have given up theirs. South America has given up theirs. And I will say to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are what? Blind, even though they have eyes. And the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things. Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. It's no wonder that he says in verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. God is the God who wipes out their transgressions. Drop on down to verse 25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Wow, that's pretty intense, isn't it? Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Let's back up into chapter 7, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother. What is God looking for? It's not really complicated. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. What's God looking for? I don't know. Civility? Kindness? But they refused to pay attention, and they turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped up their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, so they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord spoke, the Lord of hosts, had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And it came about that just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth. For they made the pleasant land desolate. Now, chapter 8. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly what? See, this is the fervor of God. He's on fire. I am exceedingly zealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, I am jealous for her. I've often heard people say, yeah, can God be jealous? Yes, God can be jealous. But wait a minute. If we're jealous, it's sin. Yes, that's true. If you're angry, it's sin. Usually. For we know, according to James chapter 1, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. My anger doesn't accomplish righteousness. His anger does. My jealousness usually doesn't accomplish righteousness. His jealousy does. God is exceedingly angry, and yet his anger, his wrath, his passion is going to bring about grace. This is why there's nobody like him. Because only he can turn anger and wrath into grace. Only he can do that. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, O men and O women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand, because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people of those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Verse 6, you ought to underline that one little phrase. If it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant. You know what that phrase basically is? It's too marvelous. One of my favorite songs that Diane sings, Too Marvelous for Words. And that's the passage. That's what he's saying. The remnant's going to go, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. It's too marvelous. I can't comprehend it. Now let me tell you what the point is. The great sin of arrogance is when you and I begin to think that by virtue of great knowledge, we're going to come to some great conclusion, like we know something better than God. We're going to get so arrogant that we're going to try to think that we can deceive Him. And by virtue of the comprehension of all the knowledge and the understanding of what I see and what I hear, I'm going to think that I'm somebody. And God is even going to take that away from His people. He says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to burn all of your confidence, even your great understanding. And you're not going to be able to understand anything. But that's going to be my grace. Because you're not going to be able to understand through your eyes or through your ears. But what I'll do is, I'll plant the word in your heart. James says, receive the word and plant it, which is able to save your souls. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, and he tells us that, you know, the wisdom of this world looks at the gospel and they go, doesn't make sense. And that's why he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor could it enter in the heart of man through those ways what God has prepared for him. So you know what God says he's going to do? He says, I know you can't understand by your eyes because I've nailed them shut. They were getting in the way. I know you couldn't comprehend with your ears. They were getting in your way. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to hit your heart. I'm going to bypass all those arrogant things and just nail your heart. And so he begins to move in such a way that the Jews go, this is too marvelous. I can't understand. And he goes, precisely. You can't understand. And I got you. And he begins to move. Listen, these Jews are going back home. And I bet if you asked them, and you go ahead and ask them. Because they're moving. But if you were to ask them today, why are you going? About the only thing they can say is, I don't know, I feel constrained. Come on now, tell me the academics of it. Tell me the logic of it. I don't know. I have to go. Something marvelous is happening. God is working marvelously, wonderfully in this day and age. Galatians chapter 3, if you turn there with me. Galatians chapter 3 talks about a seed. There's a seed that was dropped in the burning. By the way, I think probably, humanly speaking, we were thinking that the burning was for the sake of just devastating everybody. No, the burning was for the sake of eradicating all those things that man would put his trust in. Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah standing before the throne, the coal is taken, put on his lips. The lips are there, and they touch his lips. And all of a sudden, the statement is, your sins are forgiven. What just took place? What he did with Isaiah is exactly what he's going to do to his people. He took away everything that might be a pride and arrogance in Isaiah. And you're going to speak my words because it's my purging that wiped everything else. You have nothing else to hold on to but my salvation. I save you. And I declare that salvation. And we go, you mean it's not by the great works that I do, the great accomplishments that I do, that I'm going to be saved? He says, no, I'm wiping that all out. We read this in Galatians in chapter 3, if you turn there with me. Galatians chapter 3, verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Well, why the law then? What was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed. Oh, remember the seed from the tree. The tree burns, but there's a seed that will come. Until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the Scripture, watch verse 22, and I think sometimes we miss this one little phrase. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin. What do you mean shut up? Closed up. Can't find out. Can't understand. Can't reason. Can't come to God through the learning of the law. Can't come through the hearing of the law. Can't come through the seeing, through the reasoning, through the empirical study of what truth is. You can't come to the law. You can't. You can read all day long. You can study all day long through your great power. Because of sin in your life, because of the stubbornness of your heart, you know, it would just take a second before we would begin reading and then the pride and the arrogance starts whelming up inside. Gee, how wonderful I am and how insightful I am. And God says, that's exactly your problem. So I'm going to shut your eyes, I'm going to close your ears, and I'm going to save you by the heart. I'm going to plant the seed within you, the seed of faith. Faith is something, let's see, that you don't see. So faith is the substance of things not seen. He says this, but the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That's a wild text, isn't it? God has shut up all things. This is why, you know, I just love the passage and quoted it, but let's just go back in 1 Corinthians in chapters 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the wood of the cross is to those who are perishing what? It doesn't make sense. You can't understand it. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. There's been a burning. And the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And by the way, it was the kindness of God then to shut the Jews' ears, to shut their eyes, to bring them into a stupor so that they now no longer trust in that. They're now having to move by something that they don't even know what's moving them. What's causing them to come back to their nations? I'm moving you. My seed is moving you. Which is my son, and by that faith, you'll come to me through faith, as all the others have. This is why Romans will tell us that it was God's grace that had caused this hardening, this partial hardening in the Jews, so that he might bring them too in through mercy. It goes on and says, for indeed the Jews ask for a sign, the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He goes on and tells us why does he do it this way. Verse 31, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1, where is the superiority of speech? There is none. I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We do speak of wisdom. It's not of this world. It's a mystery. Read verse 9. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which has not entered the heart of man, that God has prepared for the... You cannot comprehend it. This burning was the grace of God. This was an act of grace of God. This is what he does in our lives, isn't it? We've talked about this. God begins to burn things in our lives, and we look around and we go, wait a minute, I took great pride in that. And God says, I know. But I have the righteous seed that I'm going to implant in you, which is able to save your soul. And until you come to a humbling, until you come into the strange land going, why am I here? What am I doing here? I don't belong here. I feel a stranger. Until you come in humility and you begin to cry out and say, I need you to bring me home. That's when the seed will be so inviting. And he'll call you home. And you'll see that growth. And that's no wonder in Isaiah, what did he say? There was a shoot on the root of Jesse. And you go, there it is. And you go, how could I know that that's the one? It's the only one there. He's the only one there. He's the only hope left. And I believe that in days, the fact that as we read in Revelation, the Lamb of God there is standing and the 144,000 begin to come to him. Why are they coming to him? He's the only one left. He's the only other alternative. He's the only other hope. The burning has come. The eradication of all these things, and they come and they turn to him and they say, but that's how God works in our life. And it's not that God is so angry that he wants to destroy everything. It's God is so angry at the things that are holding you away from him. And he's going to burn those so that you can receive the seed. It's a great text and a great reminder that God has great things in store for us. And I'm excited about these days because I see God moving externally in the lives of the Jewish people, and I see him moving their hearts internally, and I see him moving in our hearts, and it's something that's inexplicable, isn't it? Just can't understand it. Father, we want to thank you for your closing our eyes, closing our ears, causing faith to be something that is implanted, something that goes beyond reason, goes beyond earthly wisdom. Thank you, Lord, for doing that. Thank you, Lord, for taking away all the things that so easily beset and bringing us to a point of great desperation and desolation so that we might call upon you. Thank you for doing that. For had you not done that, we would continue to trust in those things, and in our arrogance, we would have rejoiced in our pride. Now, Lord, we come and we see you high and lifted up, exalted, Lord, above all lords. Your name is glorified, and truly you are holy. For there is no one, no one like you. For you, O God, can be angry, and through your anger produce grace. And only you can do that. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.